About to begin,
we'll be exploring a variety of images. We'll be visiting the temple, the slave market, the courtroom, the family, and the graveyard. And each of those places will help us, I hope, to understand more of what it means that Christ died on the cross for us. Now, the Old Testament sets the scene for all of these things, and Claire is going to come and read to us now from the book of Leviticus. Now, as we read this, obviously for some of us it's something we're familiar with, but for others of us, this may seem very strange, very alien, very different from anything that we experience in our world today. Listen, bear with us, and then perhaps we will see how it is relevant to our lives now.
Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by the lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Going on to verse 34. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thank you, Claire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to consider the cross, what Christ did for us there, we confess the limitations of our understanding and the smallness of our hearts and minds. For the cross is ultimately something strange, abhorrent, remarkable and inexplicable. And what happened there is ultimately beyond our comprehension. Yet we know that what happened was the most remarkable and significant event ever to occur in history. And it makes an incredible difference to our lives. We pray as we now approach the time of Easter, when we traditionally remember what Christ did on the cross, that you would be deepening our minds and understanding, and so increasing our love for the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice, and for you, the Father God who sent him. We pray, Father, that as we consider the meaning of what sound like irrelevant theological words, we would actually discover something living and alive, something that changes our outlook upon ourselves, upon life, upon everything. We pray that we would discover the heart of the cross. And as we turn now to this particular hard word, propitiation, I pray, Father, that you would help us grasp from these Old Testament pictures what it means now that the wrath of the living God is turned away by the sacrifice of Christ, so that we might know your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few days ago, someone in this church very kindly gave me a little gift as a thank you. It was a nice little silver cross on a chain. And it was very kind of him to do so, not least because what I was doing for him was in fact something that the rest of you pay me to do in any case. But as soon as I opened that little gift and I saw that cross, I knew that it was a gift intended as a blessing to me. It was a gift given out of goodwill. But think about this for a moment. Imagine if I'd opened the case and found not a little silver cross, but a little filigree hangman's noose. Or a little model electric chair or guillotine with a blade that will go up and down. Or perhaps a miniature painting of a medieval rack and thumbscrew with instructions. I imagine if I'd opened my present and found that, I would have felt a little taken aback. Why are you giving me a model instrument of torture and execution, would have gone through my mind. What exactly are you trying to say about our relationship here? Yet actually, that's what the cross was. A means, an instrument of torture and execution. Yet, for Christians, something has happened to turn that means of inflicting hideous, agonizing death into the ultimate symbol of love and peace and hope. Now, how on earth can that be? Well, I thought as Easter approaches, it would be a fruitful theme for our morning sermons. The cross examined. The cross of Christ is, of course, at the very centre of the Christian faith. And as we've already said, we're going to explore some important sounding theological words. Propitiation, redemption, justification, reconciliation. Then we'll go on to resurrection. And then, if we're getting on okay, I might add even a few more. Revelation, exemplification, sanctification, identification. We'll see when we get there. You may notice that I've actually changed the order of the original plan that you saw on your term card. And we're starting today not with redemption as originally planned, but with perhaps the most obscure sounding word, propitiation. A word that is infrequently, if ever, used in the modern English language. In fact, it's not used that regularly in the New Testament either. Only four times is it used. And where it does crop up, the modern translations actually use a different word because they don't think they'll understand what propitiation means. So we read in our verse for this morning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Sorry, I don't have a number for you because my Bible is a different numbering to yours. 1 John in the New Testament towards the end, chapter 4, verse 10. 1227 is the number. And that text reads, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his one and only Son into this world as an atoning sacrifice." That is, as a propitiation for our sins. Now, not only is this a rather strange word for us today, it is also a rather strange concept. But it's of deep significance. In order to understand it, we have to go back to an ancient and alien place, the tabernacle or temple of the Old Testament. And we've read about one example of its use from the book of Leviticus. Yom Kippur, as it's celebrated, as it's called today, the Day of Atonement. Now, how did you feel as we read the accounts of what was to take place on the temple that day? Obviously, some of us would be familiar with it, but imagine you were listening to it for the first time. Surely you feel baffled, disturbed, revolted even. I very much doubt that you felt captivated, informed, inspired, or comforted, did you? There was a lot of blood in Old Testament religion. Priests in those days had as much in common with a modern slaughterman as they do with the likes of me. Even the scapegoat, who seems to get away, don't get your hopes up for him. He's not butchered, but roaming alone in the desert, a domestic animal would not have lasted long. But that scene that we heard described there is the background to the language of propitiation. Seems alien, even grotesque to us. Yet it's one of the pictures the New Testament uses to explain the cross. You see, the Bible doesn't explain what happened there on the cross in any one systematic statement, but in a series of overlapping metaphors and images. And no one of them is a complete explanation. When we talk about the cross, we ultimately have to acknowledge that what happened there was a mystery beyond human understanding. But God himself gives us access to that mystery by these metaphors. So the religion and sacrifices of the Old Testament were in fact set up with that goal in mind, to gradually put into people's mind a picture of what was to come. Christ didn't die on the cross because he had to fulfill the agenda of the Old Testament sacrifices. No, those Old Testament sacrifices were instigated because God knew one day Christ was going to die on the cross. And there needed to be an explanation as to why that had took place. So Leviticus 16 and all the Old Testament sacrifices point forward to what was to come. So here is the basic idea of propitiation or atoning sacrifice. The sacrificed animal was offered as a substitute, identified with the people by the priest laying his hands upon it. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them onto the goat's head, it says. And the sins are then symbolically removed by either the slaughter or, in the scapegoat's case, by the release into the wilderness of the animal. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. But, you say, what on earth does that achieve? As if the death of a mere animal could really atone for the sins of one human being, let alone a whole nation. That's preposterous, you think. And you'd be right. The New Testament would agree with you. Those sacrifices didn't achieve anything in themselves. They simply pointed forward to what Christ, the real atoning sacrifice, the real substitute for our sins, was going to achieve on the cross. I don't suppose those Old Testament people knew it, but as they put their faith in the sacrifices, they were actually putting their faith in a Christ to come. So, although there's a lot more argument we can make about those poor goats, let's not concentrate on them. Because actually the questions about the New Testament are just as telling. As if the death of one man, even an innocent man, or especially an innocent man, could really achieve anything for the whole human race, for the whole world. As if it could achieve anything for just me. How can this be? The questions mount up. How could it be fair for God to punish an innocent man for the sins of others? How could it be loving of God to vent his wrath upon his own son? How can it be applicable from one person to another? The questions just go on, don't they? Have you ever wondered why your Bible is so big and fat? It's because there are many hard questions. The issues are deep and involved, and they have to be gradually drawn out and explained. And yet, on the other hand, remember that people like John, who wrote the New Testament, could perceive those difficult questions too, but they were still able to summarize the whole truth in a simple sentence like this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his one and only Son into the world as a propitiation for our sins. So, there are some hard questions, and yet at the heart of it is something straightforward we can all trust. Let's not lose heart or give up. We can pick out the strands of the different metaphors and build up a picture of the cross as God wants us to see it. So, the idea of propitiation deals with one aspect of the human problem, the human condition, and that is the anger or the wrath of God, which is directed at human beings because of our sin, because of the ways in which we flout his good and holy law. This is not a popular topic, but the Bible is clear about it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, for example, says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Or in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind. And this is the first problem that the cross addresses. And this is a serious problem. In fact, this is as big and bad as you can get. The God who made us. The God who loves us. The God who is our source of life. The God who is our deepest need, the God who is our only hope, the God who will one day judge us, is angry at our sin. And for all that he loves us, if we remain as an object of wrath, as Paul puts it, we have no hope. We have no future. For the source of all hope or future or life is God. So the first thing that Christ's death on the cross achieves for us is to avert that anger from us, to take it on himself so that it might not fall upon us, or to use the technical term, to make God propitious towards us. And that's what was going on during the crucifixion. Remember the darkness that fell in the middle of the day, symbolizing God's angry judgment. But it wasn't falling on us. It was falling on him as he hung upon the cross, bearing the wrath of God for us. Now, nobody pretends that the idea of the wrath of God is a nice one. If you think it's a nice idea, there's something wrong with you. I don't think it's a nice idea. As a result, many Christians do shy away from it, even professing evangelical Christians. Many attempts are made to dodge its true force. God can't really be angry, it said. That's to sort of paint him in petty terms, like a pagan god of old. No, no, the Bible term wrath of God, that really means something like cause and effect. So when you sin, there's a consequence. Of course there is. You drink, you wake up with a hangover. You neglect your relationships, you die lonely. Cause and effect. That's what's said. But it's not what the Bible says. It's not even what Jesus says. The wrath of God is more than cause and effect. More than consequences. It's an attitude of God's mind. It's a response that he chooses to make from his heart. To suffer for our sins in this life or the next is not merely to experience the impersonal consequences of unwise choices. It is to fall into the hands of an angry God. And that is a truly terrifying thing. Nothing should cause us more fear than that awesome thought. Yet it is a thought often misunderstood. We need to get to grips with it. How do we grasp this idea of God's anger without making him into an ogre or dismissing him altogether? Well, here's an attempt to try and understand what we mean. I'd like you to remember three teachers from school. You can probably remember a teacher roughly like each one of these I'm describing now. Mr. Fist was fierce and awesome. His face was perpetually florid. His moustache routinely flecked with spittle. He stomped around his classroom in a constant foul mood, and he could explode with rage at the slightest provocation, or indeed without one at all, and issue extreme punishments at random, belittling and humiliating his victims. Class detentions were common. Class canings were not allowed, but they wished they were. In fact, class executions were on his agenda, if possible. His anger was feared. But he was not respected. Because really his rage had nothing to do with your actions, whether they were right or wrong, and had everything to do with his feelings and probably his upbringing. You felt no desire to please Mr. Fist, just an urge to appease him. And that is very different, isn't it? Now imagine at the other end of the spectrum, Miss Feather. She had no respect either because she was so weak. Her classroom was caked with gobbets of chewed up paper that kids had flicked contemptuously onto the walls. She was too frightened to ever be properly angry. Her shrill attempts at discipline were despised and treated with contempt, and she often finished lessons, even with the top sets, crying in the resources cupboard. You felt no fear of her wrath, and if you ever tried to please her, it was because you pitied her. But then there was another teacher. Let's call him Mr. Fairfax. Rather like John Brailsford or any other people around here. He was balanced, good-humoured, self-controlled. He taught his subject well and exercised a firm but fair authority in the classroom. The students, in turn, respected him. And he hardly ever had to raise his voice in anger. But if he ever was angry, you knew about it. And you felt it too, deep down in your soul. Mr. Fist's anger inspired frightened hatred. Miss Feather's anger inspired pity and contempt. But Mr. Fairfax's anger inspired real heartfelt grief, a sense of shame and disgust because you knew what you had done. If Mr. Fairfax was angry with you, you know it was for a real reason. You knew your punishment was deserved. Deep down, what made it so bad was that you agreed with what he said. His anger inspired you to dread his displeasure and truly want to be right in his eyes. Did you know any teachers like that? Now consider the wrath of God. Here is the most fundamental description of the character of God from the Old Testament. I've taken it from Exodus 33, but it occurs in many other places. Sorry, 36. It is this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Bear that description in mind. What teacher of the three does that remind you of? It's not Mr. Fist, is it? That fearsome, uncontrolled, self-centered rage that so often characterizes human anger. It's not him. It's not Miss Feather either, that pathetic, ineffectual frustration of a miserable soul. It's Mr. Fairfax. Good, kind, reasonable, 100% committed to your well-being and learning, whose anger is rarely seen, yet when it came, was truly to be feared. When we talk about the wrath of God, what do you have in mind? You see, a God like Miss Feather, incapable of wrath, who wrings his hands in grief and sorrow at the gates of Auschwitz or the site of Ground Zero and needs to be comforted himself almost, he's a God to be despised. And a God who is given over to anger and consumed by it, whose temper can flare up at random and has to be mollified like an irascible, immature tyrant, he is a God to be dismissed and loathed. But a God who is by nature compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, if that's what he's normally like, if he gets angry, then he must be taken very seriously indeed. God's love and God's wrath are both parts of his character, but they're not, if you like, equal elements. God's love is fundamental to him in the sense that he is Trinity and has been love from before the beginning of time. God is love. But nowhere in the Bible does it say God is wrath. His wrath is a response that he wills to something outside himself. And if that thing was not there, he would not be wroth, if you see what I mean. And it is, believe it or not, hard to make him angry. Slow to anger. It's hard to make God angry. Much harder than it is to evoke his love. But that is what our sins do. When, for instance, we relish putting down a weak colleague at work, like having a snigger about him behind his back, or when we get an image and we consume her body with our eyes. Or when we transgress what is actually a very limited range of constraints that God places upon our activities. We manage to provoke this God to anger, who is slow to anger. We compel him to react in a way that is alien to his basic desires for his creation. Now surely that shows how deeply and profoundly our sinfulness goes. So much of God's character is described by words like loving and compassionate. Relatively speaking, little of his character is described by words like anger. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That yet is a small part of the description of God. But in our sin, that's where we choose to live. We choose to live in the yet of his wrath. And if we're to have any hope, something must be done to turn that wrath away from us. And we do have hope because something has been done to turn that wrath away from us. A propitiation has been offered. A sacrifice has been made. Because God's mercy ultimately triumphs over his wrath. Because his love moves more quickly than his anger and, as it were, gets in first. When Christ died on the cross, sent from the love of his Father, in our place as our substitute and sacrifice, the wrath and anger of God towards our sin was averted, turned away from us. And in some ways, this was like that picture in the Old Testament Day of Atonement. The scapegoat takes the sin away, and with it, the wrath of God. Yet in other ways, of course, the picture fails, because it's profoundly different too. Christ on the cross was no mere animal, was he? He was both a perfect human being and the Son of God himself, God the Son himself. He was not a dumb, passive victim. He was a willing self-sacrifice. And when God the Father poured out his wrath onto his own Son, he was not taking out his anger on some innocent third party. He was taking in his anger into himself, in a sense, wasn't he? Not taking his anger out on a third party, but taking it in to himself. For in the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son are distinct persons, yet they're one being. He was taking the anger into himself so that we could live in his love. That was the thing about Mr. Fairfax, you see. His anger was not an act. It was a real emotion, but it was always under his control. Mr. Fist would lash out whenever he felt the urge. Once you were in his bad books, you could stay there forever. Miss Feather, because she could never express her wrath, could never really forgive you either. But Mr. Fairfax could do both. He both expressed it when it was deserved, and then withdrew it when it was spent. No misdemeanor slipped past him because he lacked the will to confront it. Yet once his anger had been expressed, and the punishment duly received, it was gone. No more to be referred to again. And it was as if you had a fresh start in his class, just arrived at the start of term. How much more the wrath of God? The cross of Christ explains how it can be that God can truly, utterly loathe all sin to the core of his being, yet not pour out his wrath on sinners. In Christ, the anger is spent. And his angry face is turned away, never to be seen again, to reveal a propitious smile. I told this story one evening a while ago, but some of you weren't there, so I'll tell it again. In a German city in the 1930s, I think it may have been Hamburg, there was a large synagogue. As the Nazis came to power, the Jews were, of course, expelled and many were killed. Their possessions were seized and their businesses destroyed, and their synagogue was burnt. The blackened shell remained with weeds and nothing else. Some years later, the tide of the war turned. The Allies carpet bombed that city with incendiaries and created a terrible firestorm that swept through it. It killed tens of thousands of civilians as they were incinerated or suffocated in their bomb shelters. But a group of several hundred survived, because they found the one place where the firestorm could not reach them. The empty, burnt out ruins of the synagogue, where the fire had already blazed all those years ago, and therefore could not burn again. That's where they were hid. And that's where they were saved. Now I ask you, are you at all afraid of the fire? Are you at all conscious that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God? Can you feel the heat? And do you know where to run? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his one and only Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And because of that, there is a place where the fire has already burned, where a propitiation has been offered, and nothing else remains that can catch fire. The cross of Christ. That is where you must go in faith to escape the flames of wrath. And that is where we will go in a moment, at the Lord's table. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, It is a truly awesome thought. Your anger is a terrifying thing, particularly as we cast aside the trivial human pictures of anger and consider what it means that a good and holy God is angry with our sin. And when we consider that, it's also all the more remarkable that you should have sent your Son to bear that sin and bear that anger for us. Thank you, Father, that there is a propitiation. Thank you that your anger is turned away by what he did. And I pray, Father, as we seek to gather around the Lord's table in a moment, that we would realize again, or for the first time, just what Jesus did for us on the cross. Amen.